and the dirty become clean. That's what it's like to be the church. When God's passion and compassion moves us. So I want to talk about the necessity of walls. What did Nehemiah see in building these walls? He was driven by passion and compassion. He had his Popeye moment, and he was driven to complete this project. Well, what's so significant about the walls? I want to talk about that in a moment because I think it's important. So it's just not, again, a physical barrier, but I think it's symbolic for something else. First one would be separation. Obviously, if you're behind the wall, you're separated from people on the outside of the wall. Now think of living in ancient times. You had an old life of slavery. You were outside of the kingdom. You were probably oppressed, living a life of betrayal, people living off one another, loneliness, pain, and so on. And when you were brought into the kingdom, under the realm of the king, the provisions of the kingdom are made available to you. The hierarchy of the culture is made available to you. You knew where you fit. You had an identity. You belonged to the kingdom underneath the realm of the king. And so another way of viewing this from a spiritual perspective is salvation. Separation means salvation. Israel was called out of a life into a new one. They were separated from the old life and became the people of God. This is another way of viewing the salvation in Christ. He calls the church. Some people think ecclesia or the church means called out ones from one life into another to live now under the realm of the king as opposed to under the law of sin. And so we've been called to be separate. And in many ways, separateness or so on is rescue. We enter the gates of a new kingdom to live according to the character of the king. We have a new identity, a new way of relating to people, a new purpose that's beyond ourselves, a new hope that whatever we're doing is going to work out in the end. A wall means separation. But the wall also means protection. Obviously, he saw his people vulnerable. There's warring nations that want to come and conquer Jerusalem. King Xerxes stopped the project because he was convinced that Israel was a rebellious people. And so if they build a wall, they're going to rebel behind it. So there's this element of protection. We're protected from something, things coming in to conquer us. But we're also protected for something, for freedom, for reward, for things that matter, for certainty that this kingdom's going to last. We're created to bring glory to the king. I want to stop for a second and say that our culture, church culture in North America, is incredibly, I say that we're in incredible danger because the walls have come down. We do not protect our hearts. We do not protect our minds. We're not protecting our eyes and our ears. The little kids' song that we've sung with some of our kids is so applicable to all of us. Be careful what you see, what you hear, what you say, what you think, who you hang around with. And I want to speak especially what's burning my heart for a long time is for you young adults or people who aren't married. You're in a culture and a generation that tells you, have no barriers, have no boundaries. And the biggest one that we're exploiting among us is our sexuality. I talked with a young adult this week and we were talking fairly openly about this. And I said, you know, isn't it interesting that Paul says that this is the only sin that is done against your own body? The culture that is telling us to exploit the one thing you can give to another, the only thing you really have to give that's so special, we just toss it out as if it's nothing. We have lost the protection of the most vital thing that you have to give in the most incredible relationship of marriage. And for those of us who are married, our walls have come down in terms of what I look at, what I listen to, the message of it. Guys, we're in such danger because the church has no protection. Our walls, our defenses of abstinence, of marriage, TV, music, the friends we hang out with, how I spend my idle time, how we use our money, these are not guarded by God's protection. And I am worried about the church. I'm worried about the next generation of family. If If you go back to my family series, it is God's, I kind of contradicting myself here, the family is God's number one medium of evangelism. And if a group of families come together, we become a church through which evangelism hasn't. But the greatest ministry you have is to your kids and to through you as a family. And what is our culture attacking? It's the family. Walls for protection. Guard your heart. Use the armor of God. Proverbs 25:28 says, "The city, or like a city whose walls are broken down, is a man who lacks self-control." When our walls are down, we lose the spiritual gift of self-control. I urge all of us to consider, what are some things that we need to be protecting? I need to move on. A wall is also a statement. Talked about this already. It's a reputation. It's what we stand for. It's what we live for. It's what we fight for. It's what we die for. Our words, our actions, our thoughts, how I handle my joys, how I handle my sorrows, the testimony of my life says something about the kingdom I belong to. And so we can't sit behind the walls idle. That doesn't happen. You have a testimony. Every single one of you. I do too. Whatever we do is staying a statement. If we don't build the walls that God has designed us to build, then our statements and our testimonies are wrong. So there is a purpose for walls. There's a necessity to these walls. But there's also a necessity to gates. You notice how there's gates in walls? What is a gate for? Nehemiah in chapter 8, I believe it is, or it's actually 4, there's 10 gates that they build. These are things through which people go out. This is part of vision. Where are we going? Where are we extending the kingdom to? Who are we going to bring back to be a part of the fold? Us advocating for justice. This was my unpastoral comment on the beach. It was my justice moment. Seeking peace. It's for people to be able to come in too. The lost being found. The hurting being rescued. It's the mission of the king. Go. Actually means as you are going, make disciples. Go through the gates that he's created for us. These are the open doors that God is presenting to us as people and as a church. We will do this when we are moved through compassion and passion as we process the discontents that God leads us through. Don't escape those quickly. Let them be great Popeye moments, and they're incredibly empowering. So really the point I want to talk about this morning is that the great movements of God, and I pray that this church is a great movement of God, happen only with broken people. Only with broken people. We are driven by tears, moved by compassion, and it's something the church as a whole lacks today. We sing about Christ, we talk about his truths, and very much they're written on our brains, but I would suggest that for many of us, we haven't allowed him to carve his nature on our hearts. You think of Jesus. He looked at Jerusalem and he wept because she would not come under his fold. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, "I've been teaching you for 3 years with tears." He puts that in there. "With tears for 3 years I taught you." The greatest men that walked this earth and have been examples for us did their ministry with tears. They were broken. Something that's not very cool in our churches today. We see in Nehemiah, he becomes a broken person. He sat down and he wept. He mourned. He fasted. He prayed for 40 days. Sorry, for 4 months. And we see something in his prayer. What brokenness brings us to. And so at first we see that there's a sense of understanding God's perfection. First couple of verses, or verse 5 rather. "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." Here he's speaking of God's glory, God's perfection, God's holiness. He puts him out there. And that's another thing that we miss as a church. How do you respond to a great God unless he is up there? The degree to which we hold God up will be the degree to which I confess and am broken. My guess is we are not broken because we have not comprehended the perfection, the holiness of God. If God is something that you can just put in a box and explain away, and he just loves me and he'll always forgive me, that's going to be the extent of your confession life. Nehemiah starts with the great God, the God of heaven, a God who keeps his covenant, who loves. Some people I've been talking with recently about bringing God glory struggle with this egotistical God. I think this is the problem. We haven't allowed him to speak for himself, and we don't see his beauty for who he is. He's not egotistical. He's deserving. Yesterday, I had a question from one of my daughters. Actually, it was Friday. We did a Q&A as a part of youth, and she said, the actual picture I couldn't find. I've had it before, but I couldn't find it. But some of you have seen this picture of the earth way off in the distance, and there's a beam of light coming in, just illuminating it. I don't know if you've seen that picture. I think I've used it before. I couldn't find it for this morning, but she was talking about that. She says, so God, you know how, you know, that's the earth, and God created people to bring him glory and to praise him. If he's so great, why did he make so few of us then to bring glory to him? Oh, that's a good question. I would say maybe there's two answers. One, that the backdrop that you see in that picture, everything behind the earth, as it were, says something about God's extravagance. We're so limited in how we respond to him and stuff. God's an extravagant God. Do you ever think about that? We want to be good stewards and spend just a little bit money on the church and a little bit money on this. What does the woman do to Jesus when she comes in to his feet? She anoints him extravagantly, expensively. How limited we are in our extravagance. Could it be possible that God has put the backdrop and made it extravagant because he wants us to see him for who he is? So that would be one thing, that maybe he's just trying to really show who he is relative to who we are. But then in the grand scheme of all that, the last thing he created was us. He said, in amongst all of this, how awesome this is, my heart beats for you. And so us being so small and so limited on this small planet makes us even more precious. If the God of the universe says, I live for you, I love you, I died for you. So we see something of God's perfection, his glory, his awesomeness, his otherness, and Nehemiah sees that. And when we do that, it reveals how empty-handed we are. He sees this in God, and then he goes, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws, and you gave your servant Moses. He recognizes God, and he sees himself in light of that. It means we're guilty. We're sinful. We come to this empty-handed. He asks God to look at him with his full attention, his eyes, his ears. And you notice that Nehemiah includes himself in this. It kind of goes back to last week, this weird point I had, the we, the us, and the all. It's all of us. There's a collectiveness to our empty-handedness. And we see that when we see God for who he is. So brokenness starts with looking at God's perfection, and in light of that, our empty-handedness. But then it also brings us to a place of remembering his promises. And we do that so we commit ourselves to the task. He goes on after this confession. He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as what? A dwelling for my name. He asked God to remember. Remember is used several times through Nehemiah. It's this call, like, don't forget about us. Remember the salvation, what you've brought us to. And yes, there's a consequence that we have disobeyed. We've been scattered among the nations. But God, bring us back. We've lost that identity. We've lost who we are. We've lost our purpose. Bring us to a place of obedience. Bring us back. Gather your chosen people so that we can be a dwelling for your name. I think the church has lost this too. Some of you are sitting here thinking, I'm too far. I've gone too far. I can't come back. Do you notice that he says, gathered from the farthest horizon? I don't know how you're feeling this morning, but this includes you. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God to the same degree. Christ is sufficient to have us come back. He remembers his promises to us, and he's calling us back to commit to the task that he's put before us. Verse 10, this is the task that he's committing himself to. There are your servants and your people, this is Israel, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer and to this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Notice name has come up again. Now this is commitment. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, he's referring to the king. In here we see Nehemiah coming to a place of, I can't stand it anymore. I'm moving in. I need to be used. And so he's now asking God to come behind him and strengthen him. You haven't just given me this holy discontent, but now my feet are going to move. So God, I'm committing to this process. Bring about the end that you have for me. Great movements throughout history have started with men like this. William Carey is the father of probably the current missionary movement. So about 300 years ago, this man was moved out of incredible weeping and compassion and passion and brokenness for the people of India. And he started literally the modern missionary movement. We have Roland Buckingham, send in mission, we see here. We have Peter Cameron Scott, is the founder of the organization that Myrna and I are with, who they carry their stuff in a coffin. And his team were all dead within 18 months. But it started a movement that is now thousands of people reaching and training Africans in their walk with Jesus. Another one that's a little more recent, some of you know the story, Bruce Olson. I have his book in my office. If you haven't heard this story, I've heard him speak a couple times in person. Unbelievable story of a 19-year-old who heard about the Motolone Indians in South America, and his church, no mission agency, nobody would support him, yet he couldn't stand it anymore, and he went down on his own. And an incredible story of God's faithfulness. He almost died in being shot by an arrow. He was actually scheduled to be executed by a witch doctor. All of this stuff. Yet eventually he goes back in and he reaches these people who today have doctors and teachers and are walking with Christ in a national way. It's an amazing story. Went a little closer to home, Man Vanderkamp. Talk about somebody who can't stand it anymore. And all we could do is get behind her and say, we're with you, we love you. Who is now getting trained through a DTS and getting her hands dirty and learning midwifery so that she can go to vulnerable women in vulnerable places and help them through childbirth. These are people who were brought to brokenness and I believe are or have been or will be moving on to great movements of God. And so the challenge for us as a church is, will we be a broken people? Psalm 26 says, he who goes out weeping, I think I have this, he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy. I found a quote by a man named Leonard Ravenhill in his book, Why Rivalry Tearies. And good preaching practice says you don't read long quotes because people tend to check out. This one we had to read. And so I put it on the screen for us to read together. But he ponders this psalm, and he puts it into a great challenge to the church. And I think we need to read this. This is what he says. This, that is the person who's going out to seed, this is a divine edict. This is no more than preaching with passion. Sorry, this is more than preaching with passion. This is more than scholarly study. This is more than delivering sermons with precision or perfection. This man or woman, whether preacher or attender, is appalled at the shrinking authority of the church in the present drama of the world. He cringes with sorrow that people turn a deaf ear to the gospel and risk eternal hell in the process. Under this complex burden, his heart is crushed to tears. The true man and woman of God is heartsick and grieved at the worldliness of the church, grieved at the blindness of the church, grieved at the corruption in the church, grieved at the toleration of sin in the church, grieved at the prayerlessness of the church, in the church. Whoops. We stagnate in the status quo and sleep easily at night while our generation moves swiftly to the eternal night of condemnation. Shame. Shame on us. Jesus whipped the money changers in the temple. But before he whipped them, he wept over them. He knew how near their judgment was. The Apostle Paul sent a tear-stained letter to the Philippian saints saying, "I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Leonard asks us, have we tears for them? Have we no tears for revival? Wow. What a challenge. Are we people who go out weeping with seed to sow among our world, yet knowing and buying into the promise that we're going to return with joy? I was just thinking this morning, one of the coolest things for me being a part of a body, music, my love language, worship language. I love to play and sing, but even better, I love to be down near the front and hear everybody singing behind me. I just love hearing people responding to the presence of God and worshiping without hindrance. I love that. We need to be a people who are driven by passion and compassion for people to come to know Christ. And when we're part of a movement that matters, it brings joy. It's like, what else would I give my life to? And so we see with the church that truly buys into this that our response to ruin becomes determined living. Nehemiah becomes a determined person. I'm going. But he's governed by a tender heart. So many of our leaders are living determined, but they're hard-hearted. And I trust and hope that I continue to become a tender-hearted person. And so for we as a people, let's live this life with abandon, with determination. I can't stand it anymore. But we're guided and by a tender heart, by the gentle voice of God speaking, this is what I want you to do. So just moving forward, some suggestions on how we do this. I encourage you to ask the right questions. Nehemiah has this visitation, whether it's an actual brother or not, I don't know. But notice what he asks. Hey, how you guys doing? How's the family? You know, all your needs being met? No, what is the state of Jerusalem? That's what God's heart is about. What's going on there? And then there's people, I've said this to Myrna here recently, how some of you, doesn't matter what setting we're in or what we're doing, conversations matter. They're not always heavy, but they matter. And that's such a blessing to me that I'm a part of people who want to matter in life. And it's just such a joy for me because we're talking about the right things and asking the right questions. And so even about your heart, is God's heart mine today? You know, is he at work in my life and around me, and how? What opportunities has he opened up for me? God, am I broken? And if I'm not, break me. Am I the one that's in disgrace? Am I the broken down wall? Nehemiah asked the right questions. He asked, God, bring me to this place. Is your promise true? Yes, it's true. Can you use this? Yes, I know you can use this. God, can you give us victory in this? Can you give me favor in this? He's asking God the right questions. We need to be a people focused on God's heart and ask the right questions. As a people, we need to, Nehemiah, I don't know how much stopping he had to do, but in our culture, we need to stop. 4 months. I've thought about this as a church. Maybe we stop all ministry for 4 months. And all we do is pray. We fast. We seek God's direction. We have a wonderful prayer night on Wednesdays and prayer times in Sunday school. You know, are we praying? And then are we undergirding that with great dependency in God through fasting, bringing power and strength to that? Can we fuel our frustration, adding spinach to our Popeye moment and seeing the power of God work through our holy discontent? Finally, for some of you, this might seem really overwhelming. What I love about this story is Nehemiah starts with where he's at. You might have a concept, I need to be over there to be a part of this. All he does is starts with where he was. I think this statement's in here for various things, but I'm a cupbearer to the king. What can I do? Well, he starts there. That's all he does. Some of you are working full-time. Some of you are stay-at-home moms. Some of you are teens. Some of you are little kids that are kind of bored right now. But start with where you're at. God wants to use you wherever you are. And that's the beauty of who he is. But let's be people that are brought to brokenness, and we see the ruin around us, and God works. How do we know this is going to work out? We're going to sing a song of blessed assurance as a close. A great hymn. Let that be a prayer as well as an assurance to you. Let's just pray together. Father, thank you for this passage and all that it says to us. Thank you for this man, Nehemiah, and this moment, this holy discontent moment, where he's brought to brokenness in the face of ruin, in a place he's never been, yet his heart lives. And so, God, I just pray for we as a people as we go here that we just have new eyes to see, that we'll see the ruin around us and we'll get to that place and we can't stand it anymore. Not because I don't like it, but because this is inconsistent with you. And you've called us to action. So help us to discern your heart and see what's happening. Give us strength to truly see who you are and confess, oh, how empty-handed I am. And then just be reminded of the promises that we are salt and light, that through us, regardless of our stage in life, regardless of the place we are in journey, that someone can come to know Jesus through me. And so I just commit my life to you. God, just help us to walk towards that as a church. Thank you that you are faithful and your kingdom is forcefully advancing. And you're working through people who revere your name. As we sing Blessed Assurance, God, give us confidence to leave here today to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.